I'm going to ask you to open the scripture to Luke chapter 10. I made the comment last evening that there is more than one account in which we have a lawyer asking Jesus which is the greatest commandment in the law. Matthew and Mark appear to be focusing on the same episode. Luke appears to be focusing on a different episode. And I want to take a close look at this evening. And by the way, so that you'll know where we're headed, there was an important question that was raised last night that I deferred because we didn't have the time to answer it last night. And I said, we will get to that. Now, actually, I had intended to get to that in the last session tomorrow night. But then I got to thinking, what if there are a bunch of other questions? What if we get distracted? What if we don't get to it? And so I've moved that all up, and that's what we're going to be talking about right now. In order to do that, I want you to look with me at this account in Luke chapter 10. I'm going to begin reading in verse 25. It says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him," or tested Jesus, "saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him," Jesus said unto him, "what is written in the law? What readest thou?" Again, you notice here, it isn't Jesus who defines the greatest commandment. It's the lawyer. He answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And he said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." Now remember, we talked about this last night. The great commandment is not gospel. The great commandment is law. If you could keep it perfectly, it's not that keeping it would save you. If you could keep it perfectly, you wouldn't need to be saved. You would already be a just person. And so here's this fellow, this lawyer, says to Jesus, "What do I need to do to get eternal life?" Jesus says, "Well, what's the law say?" "Well, the law says, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus answered, "There it is. You want eternal life? That's how you earn it." But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, why do you suppose the man asked that question? Well, the answer is obvious, because he knew he wasn't loving the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he wasn't loving his neighbor as himself. And so he's trying to find some wiggle room here. Who is my neighbor? Let's quibble over terms for a while. And rather than quibbling over terms, Jesus does what Jesus often did so well. He tells a story that answers the question. And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance..." Okay, let me pause here. This is just too good a theological point to pass up. Every now and then you will find a believer who is so persuaded of the sovereignty of God and of God's providential control over the world that this believer will say, we should never use words like luck or chance. Now, I am absolutely persuaded of the sovereignty of God. I am absolutely persuaded of the meticulous providence of God. God is absolutely in control of this world. As one of the other members of the church and I were conversing earlier in the evening, he made the comment that God didn't have to find out after the primary who was going to be the presidential nominee. Look, all of this is under God's control. Does that mean that we can't talk about luck and chance? I put to you the language of our Master, the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 31. "And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And so I say to you, brothers and sisters, good luck. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and that's 2 days' wages, basically, and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" Okay. Now, we have already read 2 other accounts in which the great commandment is being discussed. We've read Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, and we've read Mark 12. And in both of those episodes, we have focused on the great commandment, loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Let me ask you this question. In the passage that we just read, which of the two commandments is being emphasized? Loving your neighbor. How do we know that? Well, because that's the one that's being challenged. The lawyer is willing to justify himself. He says, "Who is my neighbor?" And what we get from Jesus is this long story illustrating what it means to be a neighbor. This is all about loving your neighbor as yourself. And by the way, we have no way of appreciating how very scandalous this would have been for Jesus to tell a story in which a Samaritan was the hero. I mean, this would have shocked his listeners. So Jesus says, which one was the neighbor? And he just lets it hang there. Sometimes you say more by saying less. I suppose as a preacher I need to learn that lesson too. Sometimes you say more by saying less. The implication is obvious. Now, the problem is this. During our closing session last night, one of the things that I emphasized is that if we are going to love the Lord our God with all our soul, all our strength, all our mind, all our heart, then we have no heart or soul or strength or mind left over to love anything else. The love of God is an exclusive love. And in fact, I pointed out from Luke chapter 14, verses 26 through 33, that God requires us to make a choice. If we are going to follow Jesus Christ, then we must be ready effectively to renounce. Jesus uses the word hate. By the way, it was a good question last night. How strong is that word hate in Greek? It's a little less strong than the English word. It basically has the idea of renounce or turn your back on your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your spouse, even your own life. In other words, if you're going to pursue Jesus Christ, you don't have room to love anything else, only God. And yet here, what's being emphasized is that it's absolutely essential for us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Is this a contradiction in the Word of God? Well, no. What we have to do is to understand this. And I want to take you to a passage of Scripture that I think helps us to perceive how these two elements fit together. How is it that I am supposed to love God absolutely and exclusively, and yet, on the other hand, God Himself tells me that I have to love my neighbor? For a solution, I'm going to ask you to go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 comes in the first section of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is essentially an exposition of the law in view of the imminent establishment of the Messianic kingdom on earth. Jesus has begun his ministry. John the Baptizer has been preaching that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is imminent. That is to say, it's about to be established. And Jesus, as he begins to preach, preaches that the kingdom of God is imminent. It's at hand. It's about to be established. And the disciples have been preaching the kingdom of God is imminent. It's about to be established. Now, understand, the kingdom is the Messianic kingdom. It's the kingdom that was foretold in the Old Testament. It's the millennium. If you knew that the millennium was about to be established, wouldn't there be certain questions that would occur to you? If the millennium is about to be established, what does that mean to me today when the millennium isn't quite here yet? How am I supposed to be living in view of the imminent establishment of the kingdom? How is my life supposed to be characterized? Should I just forget about everything? Or should I go about life as usual? And then, besides everything else, remember, we've got that looming problem left over from Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's 70th week. That's got to fit in there somehow. What am I supposed to do? What Jesus is doing is answering that question, and he's doing it by way of an exposition of the law. And in Matthew chapter 5, what he's doing is taking several of the commandments from the law, and he's explaining their true inner meaning. And he does it this way. He says, "You have heard that it has been said," and then he will cite either a commandment from the law or a rabbinical interpretation of a commandment from the law. And then he will turn around and say, "But I say unto you," and he will explain what that commandment really means. So, you've heard that it has been said that you shall not commit murder, but I'm saying unto you, and I'm paraphrasing here, character assassination is the very same sin as murder. You've heard that it has been said that you shouldn't commit adultery, but I'm saying to you, lust is the very same sin as adultery. So you've got the series of amplifications of the law. And what this is designed to do, I think, is for Jesus to convince his listeners that absolutely nobody is ever going to get into the kingdom on the basis of legal righteousness. In fact, when he gets to the end of the chapter, he summarizes it by saying, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you don't have a chance. Now bear in mind, the scribes and Pharisees were the best law keepers of Jesus' day. So I think he's saying, law is never going to get you there. Now, this is not an exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. But within this section, Jesus deals with a particular issue. And we're going to pick it up in verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now, you have heard that it's been said, and then what Jesus does is to quote a rabbinic gloss. He is not quoting the Old Testament here. Love your neighbor, that's in the Old Testament. Hate your enemy, that's kind of an interpolation. Jesus goes on and says, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Okay, so here's the way you really ought to behave. It's fine to love your neighbor, and that's easy to do. Later on he says, if you love your friends, there's no particular virtue in that. But hating your enemy, he says, that's not the way to live in view of the imminent establishment of the kingdom. If the kingdom is breaking in upon us, then you need to love your enemy. Why? Why is it so important to love one's enemy? By the way, we've got the same problem here that we have with loving your neighbor, right? The love of God is supposed to be an exclusive love. We love God and God alone, so how do I have anything left over to love my enemy? And the answer is this. In order that, verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. What's the reason? You do this so that you can be the children of your Father. And the idea here is very similar to our expression, like father, like son. The idea is that you need to love your enemies because you have a father who loves his enemies. And so by loving your enemies, you are going to exemplify to people, you are going to model to people what the love and character of God looks like. So loving your enemies isn't about your enemies. It's about your God. You cannot say that you love your God unless you really want people to see Him as He is and to glorify Him for what He is. And one way of doing that is to model His character in the world. If you have been redeemed and you are a child of God, your Father loves His enemies. So, like Father, like Son, love your enemies. It's not about the enemy. It's about God. Or to put it in other words, to love God and God alone obligates us to love our enemies with the love of God. But do you see how that's a different kind of love now? We're not loving our enemy in the same way that we're loving God. We are loving God for God's sake because He is the true and living God. He is the Almighty One. We love Him because He is great and glorious and above all, He is beautiful. Why do we love our enemy? It's not for our enemy's sake. It's for God's sake. So we love God for God's sake. We love our enemy for God's sake. Loving our enemy is the overflow of loving our God. Is this making sense to you? Now, once we realize this principle, that an exclusive love of God for His own sake requires us to love at least something else, not for its own sake, but for God's sake, then that leads us to ask this question. What other things am I expected to love for the sake of God? We've already seen two of them, right? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Oh, this is the heart of the 613 commands and prohibitions of the Sinai Code. Loving God, loving neighbor. But we don't love our neighbor like we love God. We love our neighbor because we love God. We love our neighbor for God's sake. We love our neighbor when he is completely unlovely. Because God loves our neighbor when he is completely unlovely. And we may find that we don't have the love to love our neighbor. But you know what? If we genuinely have the love of God, that is going to turn into the love that we need for our neighbor. Or to put it in other words, there is a sense in which God begins to love our neighbor through us. God begins to love our enemy through us. So loving God changes the way that we see our neighbor. We no longer look on him simply as a neighbor. We now look on him as an object of God's favor and love. We no longer see our enemy as an enemy. We now see our enemy as an object of God's favor and love. What else are we obligated to love for God's sake? This is going to be one of those sessions when we're going to let your fingers do the walking through the pages. We're going to be looking at a number of texts. So kind of buckle your seatbelts here. Some of them we'll stop and we'll dwell on. Some of them we'll just touch on and move right along. But I want you to see some of what Scripture talks about in terms of what we ought to love. And probably the biggest one, maybe the most important one of them all, we're going to find in Ephesians chapter 5. How much did God love you in order to save you? A little or a lot? It was a lot, right? Was it a lot or was it a whole lot? Was it a finite love or was it an infinite love? It was an infinite love. Why did it have to be an infinite love? Because our offense against God was an infinite offense. You realize God didn't just sit down one day and say, I think I need to write a law. What am I going to tell these people? Well, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Yeah, those sound pretty good. I think I'll give them to you. No, that is not the way God did it. God's law isn't just something he made up. God's law is something that flows out of his very being. God's law tells us what true righteousness is, what true justice is. And God cannot simply overlook injustice. We don't even approve of an earthly judge who overlooks injustices. If a judge overlooks injustice, he becomes guilty of injustice. For God to overlook sin would be for God to commit suicide. God's outrage at sin is infinite because he is the one perfectly just judge who ever has existed. In order for God to want to save us, his love had to be as big as his justice and his wrath. That means that God's love toward us had to be infinite. Because the price God had to pay in order to redeem us to himself was an infinite price. What did God have to do? He had to send his Son to the cross. Jesus Christ, eternal God the Son, taking upon him flesh, adding to his eternal divine nature, a human nature, becoming a God-man, taking our place, suffering our wrath on the cross, dying our death and rising again. What kind of love is that? The answer is, it's the kind of love we will never see from anyone else, anywhere else, any other time. It's infinite love. Now, you've got this firmly in mind. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Gals, you can stop listening for a while. I want to talk to your husbands. Men, husbands, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives. How? Two ways. Here's the first way. Love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. How did Christ also love the church? Well, it tells us in the next clause. He gave himself for it. And that word forgive, he gave himself for it, is not a word for giving a gift. That would be the word didomi. This is the verb paradidomi, which means not just to give, but to give over, to hand over. It's the word that is used of a judge handing over a prisoner to the executioner. How much did Jesus Christ love us? And the answer is, He loved us so much and in such a way that He handed Himself over to the executioner in our place. He died our death. Why did He do that? For the church, for us, for you and for me, verse 26, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Men, how are we supposed to love our wives like Christ loved the church? This is a sacrificial love. It's a love that knows no limit to its self-giving. It is a love that does not care whether the object of love is right or wrong. It is a love that is determined to spend itself until the object of love is so transformed as to bring glory to God. Now, husbands, are you loving your wives that way? I confess to you, I am not. I'm learning. I'm at the very beginning stages of learning to love my wife this way. What this requires of us men is that we spend ourselves to help our wives become everything they can and should be in the presence of God. If we are going to love our wives like Christ loves the church, that means that loving our wives is going to be the most important thing in the world to us. But Paul is not done with us yet, guys, because he goes on in verse 26 and says, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church, for we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones." How should we be loving our wives? We should be loving our wives the way that we love our own bodies. And Paul chooses a couple of very simple illustrations here. Nobody ever hated his own body, but you nourish it and you cherish it. Nourish it. That's real simple. When you get hungry, what do? You eat. That's all Paul is saying. Okay, you may not like your body. You may not like the shape your body is in. Okay, but when you're hungry, you eat. And cherish it. That means you warm it. If you get cold, you put on a sweater. You turn up the heat. You do whatever you need to do. In other words, you keep your body comfortable, men. That's how we're supposed to love our wives. We love our wives sacrificially. We love our wives by providing for them in the same way that we nourish and warm our own bodies. Because this is the way that Christ has treated the church. We're flesh of His flesh. We're bone of His bones. And then Paul goes on and cites this expression from Genesis 2:24, which is the point at which marriage is established by God. He says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, faithfully devoted to his wife. And they two shall be one flesh." Then he adds this. This is a great mystery. "But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Now, loving our wives, men, is not about our wives. We do not love our wives for their own sakes. Maybe you married a woman because she was pretty. What happens when she grows old and she's not pretty anymore? Shouldn't matter. What happens after she's had 3, 4, half dozen, however many kids, and things start to sag? What do you think then? The answer is, doesn't matter. Maybe you married her because she was a good cook. And at some point along the way, it seems like she can't put biscuits in the oven without burning them. What difference does that make? And the answer is, doesn't matter. None of that matters. All those reasons that people in the world go out and choose a wife, they don't matter. Why do we love our wives? Because the way that we love our wives is a model. It is a picture that people can see of the way that Christ loves the church. It's not about her. It's about Him. You see, even if a wife becomes unlovely, even if a wife becomes obnoxious, even if a wife becomes unfaithful, we, gentlemen, are under the obligation to extend unconditional love for the sake of Jesus Christ, because we love Him. And the way we love her will show everybody how Christ loves the church. Footnote, men, what that means is you don't ever divorce her. Not ever. I don't care what she did. You don't do it. You love her. You love her. No matter how wrong she is, you love her and you never stop loving her. I can't think of any other way to say that a husband is going to love his wife like Christ loved the church. How long does Christ love us? As long as we're faithful? How much do we have to do? How badly do we have to sin against Christ before He will finally cast us away and say, "You're no more of mine"? And the answer is there's nothing that we can do that will force Him to cast us away, because He gave Himself over to the executioner for us. Guys, this is love. It's not about her. It's about Him. Well, aren't the wives under any obligation? Well, let's take a quick look. Titus chapter 2. Paul in Titus 2 is giving instructions to Titus. He says, "Speak the things which become or adorn sound doctrine." What makes the gospel attractive to people? Get somebody up on a platform who can spin a basketball on his finger? Somebody who can do a good karate demonstration? Maybe get the power team up there, break a few concrete blocks with their head. Will that make the gospel attractive to people? The answer is no. What makes the gospel attractive to people? Paul says, "Speak the things which become or adorn sound doctrine." You want to know what makes the gospel attractive? Here are the things that will make the gospel attractive. That the aged men be sober, that means serious, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. That's what will make the gospel attractive. When you've got serious-minded old men in your church. The aged women likewise. Here's what will make the gospel attractive. That they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Not false accusers, not given to much wine. Let me pause right there. That does not mean it's okay for them to be given to a little wine. Okay? What Paul is saying is, you're an old lady, stay away from the wine. You're a young lady, you should stay away from it too. Not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they, in turn, the old women, in turn, may teach the young women to be sober, serious, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, good housekeepers is the way we'd translate this next term, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And finally, he says, young men, get off fairly light here, okay? We're talking to the teenage guys here. You want to make the gospel appealing and attractive to people? How do you do that? Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. Guys, be serious, will you? You're a teenager? You're a 20-something? Be serious. That's what is going to make the gospel attractive to people. Now, what are the young women told to do? Among other things, they are told that they need to be lovers of their husbands and lovers of their children. But the term that's chosen, the term that Paul chooses for love here, is not the same term that he chooses for husbands in Ephesians chapter 5. When he's talking to husbands, he chooses the word agape, which is most like the infinitely sacrificial love of God. When he talks to the wives, he chooses the verb phile, or a form of the verb phile, form of the noun phile, form of the verb phileon. It's a word that means more or less affection. Wives are supposed to be affectionate toward their husbands, and they're supposed to be affectionate toward their children. Why does a wife have the duty to be affectionate toward her husband? Because her husband is always cute and cuddly? 20 minutes into marriage will disabuse her of that notion. Guys burp at the table. They scratch themselves. They do other obnoxious stuff. It's part of being a guy. We don't dare talk about that, do we? I just did. Okay? Call that the gross factor. Now, I'm not saying that it's good or that this is the way that things ought to be. It's just the way things are. Now, I'm on your side. I'm pulling for you. Okay? You know what? It's the greatest blessing in the world. It is so liberating to me as a husband to know that my wife does not love me for my sake. If my wife loved me for my sake, because I was inveterately good and kind and gentle and sweet and noble and thoughtful and always remembered the appropriate dates and always got the appropriate gift and always knew the right things to say, if those were the reasons she loved me, I'd be in big trouble. If she loved me for myself, our marriage would be sunk. But if she's loving me for Jesus' sake, if she's loving me because her love toward me is a reflection of her love toward a God whom she loves with all her heart and soul and mind and strength, I now feel like I've been set free because I've got a chance. You see, it's not about me. She loves me not because I'm great, but because God is great. And so much of life is just like this. Let's go to 1 John. I'm going to touch real lightly a couple of places in 1 John. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him, but he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Look over at chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he hath laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I could keep reading. John has a lot more to say about this subject, but I think I've read enough for us to get the message. Who are we supposed to love? Yes. Okay, the question is, I'm talking about loving enemies, I'm talking about loving neighbors, I'm talking about loving wives, husbands loving wives loving husbands and children, I'm talking about loving brethren. The question is, are these commands intended only for here and now, or do they include eternity? And the answer is, these are very much commands for here and now. Because, as you point out, in heaven, there's no married. I'm not going to be married to Debbie in heaven. Relax, I'm not going to be married to anybody else either. Okay? No enemies in heaven. Right. And what is more, we struggle with this now because our hearts are so imperfect. We still have idols in our heart, and it blocks us from loving as we ought. But when we finally get to heaven, those idols will have been taken away. Our hearts will be made perfect. We won't have to be told what to love or how to love, because it will be, so to speak, hardwired into us at that point. It will come naturally. It will flow from us naturally. So these things are all about the here and now. They're not about heaven. These are things we need to be doing today, tonight. We have enemies tonight. We're supposed to be loving them tonight. Do I have a wife tonight? Does my wife have a husband tonight? We're supposed to be loving each other. Do we have neighbors? We're supposed to be loving them tonight. We may not have occasion every single day to demonstrate that love. But when we do, the demonstration needs to be there. And of course, the one we're on now, did I answer your question thoroughly enough? Okay, the one we're on now is loving our brothers. I've been a Christian long enough to have a pretty good idea. I'm going to take a guess here that somewhere in this room, probably not sitting close to you, but possibly and certainly sitting somewhere else, is a person who just gets under your skin. You think, boy, Christians aren't supposed to be that way. Now, wait a minute. This is human nature. This is why we're told that we're to be forgiving and forbearing one another. Forgiving, that's when we do wrong things against each other, we're supposed to forgive. Forbearance, do you know what that means? To forbear someone means you put up with them. You put up with them. And the reason we have to put up with each other is because, at the end of the day, human beings are pretty quirky. All of us are. We're all goofy somehow, except for Pastor Smith and his wife Priscilla. They're the only normal people in the room. Okay, the rest of us, we've all got some kind of a quirk somewhere. And occasionally a couple of us meet where those quirks just line up in such a way that we drive each other nuts. It shouldn't matter. It shouldn't matter. not only should we be able to forbear, that means to put up with each other, we should genuinely learn to love one another. Now, I know, I had a friend years ago who was on the outs with somebody else in the church. And it was one of these deals where everything they did, they rubbed each other the wrong way. And finally, one of them just exploded in anger and says, "All right, I love him, but that doesn't mean I have to like him." And he was serious when he said it. I felt like shaking him and saying, "Bob, did you just hear yourself?" No. We learn to love each other. And John has got so much more to say about that here. Yes. It's all the same word. The Greek word is mise, and it has the idea not even of overt dislike, but simply of neglect. The idea is that we're not allowed to neglect our brothers. We're not allowed to turn our backs on our brothers. In other words, we're supposed to take care of each other. Think about it. John 13. Jesus says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples." By what? By the love that you have one to another. Now, we don't often talk about that, and I suspect the reason that we don't often talk about it is because we assume that we all know that's true, and there's nobody out there saying, "I disagree, I don't think we should love one another." Nobody denies it, and so we're not forced to defend the proposition. And whatever we're not forced to defend, we usually don't talk about too much. So, okay, nobody denies that we should love one another. But let's face it, we get pretty rusty. We get pretty out of practice sometimes, don't we? So occasionally, we at least need to remind ourselves that the love of the brethren is the mark of true Christianity. Not the only mark. But it's a big mark. It's an important mark. I'm going to branch out a little bit from here. What other things should the love of God serve as a motivating factor for? That is to say, what other kinds of loves should the love of God stir up in our lives? So far, I've given you passages where we're specifically told that we ought to love a certain thing. Now I'm going to branch out a little bit. I'm not, I don't think, reading into these texts, but they're not texts that directly talk about love. Nevertheless, I think the idea is there. I'm going to take you first to Acts 17. Acts 17, we're going to move on down toward the middle of the chapter. This is the episode where Paul has been sent to Athens alone. And you've got to appreciate, Paul never went any place alone. Paul was not a loner. He loved to have a group of people around him. He did not function well on his own. He was a team player. But things were at such a crisis in Thessalonica that finally the brothers just sent him off to Athens by himself. And apparently, I don't think I'm reading between the lines too much here. Apparently, when Paul got to Athens alone, he had it in his mind, I think probably, that he was just going to hole up someplace. He was still torn and bleeding from that beating in Philippi. I think he was just going to kind of find a quiet place where he could rest up. He wasn't going to make any waves. He was going to more or less be quiet and wait for people to catch up with him. But look what happens. Now, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, that's what he intended to do. He just intended to wait. He was going to let them catch up. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. In other words, he got emotionally engaged. Now, what is it that got him so emotionally engaged? Answer, when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Paul would walk around Athens, and it seemed everywhere he went in Athens, he'd see idols and he'd meet idolaters. And somehow, this really got to Paul. Why? What would be the issue? And the answer is this. When people are giving glory to idols, they are robbing glory from God. I think that Paul could force himself to stay quiet when the only thing that was at stake was the well-being of those people. But he couldn't force himself to stay quiet when the thing that was at stake was the glory of God. By the way, you want a motivation for evangelism? I think this is the most important biblical motivation for evangelism. We should want, if we love our God, we should want to see every single person in this world giving glory and praise and honor to God. we should want to introduce every single person to the glorious God whom we serve and love, and to the salvation which this God has provided through Jesus Christ. I think that's what drove Paul. In fact, keep your finger there. But look back in Romans. Go to Romans chapter 1. Now don't take your finger out of Acts 17. Romans chapter 1, verse 14, Paul says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Why does Paul preach the gospel? Because he is debtor. To whom is he debtor? He says to Greeks, to barbarians. He names these groups. How can Paul be in debt to those people? The answer is he is in debt to those people because he has been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and that same Christ loves those people. And so for Jesus' sake, Paul is going to take the gospel to them. His focus is not on those people. His focus is on Jesus Christ, and it is for Christ's sake that he is debtor. Any Filipinos in the room? If I say, utang na loob, does that make sense? How do you translate that? Debt. Debt of gratitude. I had a friend who, back in the 1920s and 30s, was a missionary in the Philippines. This is before World War II. He's a young man. He was single. He would travel around in a boat to the various islands. He would go up creeks and streams. He would meet people wherever he could and preach the gospel to them. Back in those days, when you trained to go to the mission field, you got a little course in medicine somewhere along the way because you'd probably have the only medicine that was going to be found anywhere. So he would carry a medical bag with him wherever he went. He wasn't a doctor, but he was as close as you were going to find. And on one particular occasion, he was down on the south end of Mindanao. He had come into a village that had never heard the gospel before. He was preaching and teaching the gospel. And a woman came to him with her small son, who had been in a terrible accident, received terrible wounds in an injury. And my friend, his name is Bernie. Bernie looked at this small child and this weeping mother. She was desperate for something to be done for her child. And he thought, there's no way this child is going to live. But I've got to do something. And so he cleaned out the wounds with some carbolic acid, took a needle and some thread, stitched up the wounds as best he could, and unbelievably, the child began to recover. And this woman then, after the child had recovered, expressed to him, to Bernie, that she had incurred utang na loob. Does that make sense? Understandable, right? She wanted to know, what can I do for you? Debt of gratitude. How can I... Not that she ever dreamed of repaying, but how can I repay? He had no way. He didn't know what to tell her. She said, you have dirty clothes? He said, yes. He said, let me take your dirty clothes. I'll wash them for you. And as long as he was in the village, she would come and ask for the dirty clothes. She would go and wash them. Now, they didn't have Maytag washers on the south end of Mindanao in the 1920s. You go down to the creek, you beat the clothes on a rock, right? That's exactly what she would do. It was hard work. It was backbreaking work. Now, those of you who understand utang na loob, was this an onerous chore and a burden for her to do? You're shaking your heads. It was hard work. Is it something she hated doing? No. In fact, she loved doing it. Why? Debt of gratitude. She was so grateful. So grateful for what had been done. After a while, he went away, but he would return periodically to the south end of Mindanao. Whenever he happened in this village, the same woman would be there. Did you bring your dirty clothes? Eventually, World War II came, and the United States government managed to get some of the missionaries out of the Philippines before the war came. Some of them weren't got out of the Philippines. Some of them ended up dying under the Japanese or going through the prison camps. Bancroft, Bernie, was one of the ones they pulled out. He was away from the Philippines through the entire war. Didn't make it back to the Philippines until the 1950s. And in the 1950s, as a much older man, he happened to be down on the south end of Mindanao, visiting this same little village, and here was this same woman, now a shriveled, tiny little old lady. And her first question was, did you bring some clothes for me to wash? Utang na loob. I think that what Paul is saying in Romans 1 is, that I have utang nalaob. Now, how do you repay utang nalaob to Jesus Christ and to a God who has saved you? The answer is there's no way that you can. And it's not as if it's an onerous debt. It's not as if it's something unpleasant to repay. But what can you give to God that He doesn't already have? There isn't anything. But what you can do is to give to the people He loves. I think that's what Paul is saying. You want a motivation for evangelism? Utang nalaob. I think that comes really close to what Paul is saying. Now, I've had you keep your finger in Acts 17. I'll let you take your finger out, because I actually have gone longer than I intended to. We'll come back and touch on this real briefly, because I think there are a couple of other things we can say about what we can and should love for God's sake. But before we do that, I think we need to have a break somewhere along through here.